Could you turn with me, please, to the portion of God's Word that we had read to us, the book of Hebrews and the chapter 10. I wish to speak tonight particularly upon the verses 32 to 39, giving the title to what it is I have to say, calling to remembrance the former times. It would be appropriate for me just to indulge a little in that before I seek to preach the Word of God. I count it a joy to have spent a Sabbath amongst you here in Wadisham, a name that is honoured throughout these islands amongst those who love the Word of God and who admire faithfulness. Quite a number of years ago that I first came here, your pastor, late pastor, Mr. Hawkins, was here. And we have the fondest memories of fellowship together here, and also very fond memories of a visit that he paid to us over in Northern Ireland in Kilskerry. Among the many things we got him to do, he spoke in our Christian school, and the children loved what it was he had to say. I always remember him telling the story of his first visit to Northern Ireland. He was a young rating in the Royal Navy. Perhaps on the very first outing on his ship, and one of the places they called that was Belfast. And he described how that with great eagerness, for he was but a teenager, he left the ship and was heading down the gangplank to engage with all the other sailors in a time of leave. And standing at the bottom of the gangplank, there was a local man, a docker, man who worked there among the ships. And as young Mr. Hawkins came down the gangplank, this man stepped forward and he said, "Well, young fella, are you saved?" And he told us how that went like an arrow to his heart. For as a young man, he was trying very hard to forget any notions relating to that holy subject. And yet God had this servant of his, this messenger of his, standing there, challenging him with that question. And he says, that was my introduction to Belfast. And we're thankful that in the years gone by, God had many people in our little province. For God visited our little province on many occasions with revival power. Indeed, I can say to you this evening that I was converted in 1964 in what we later discovered and what we later realized was indeed a time of revival, a time of revival. Souls were saved aplenty. Every Sabbath night as a young student, I used to come home and ring round a number of ministers and say, "Well, how did it go today?" And it was not uncommon to receive the answer, "We had two saved tonight," or "We had one saved," or even more than that. I have a little diary of the year that I was ordained, 1968. And I have in the diary, as well as at the bottom of my sermon notes, brief and all as they were in those days, names of converts, some of whom I still see, some of whom are going on with the Lord all those years later. It was a time of blessing, and it was so wonderful. I think it was in the early 90s when your late pastor came amongst us and rejoiced with us, stayed in our home, and we had wonderful fellowship together. I remember he told my wife how to boil a kettle for tea, and just before it's about to plump, switch it off. You boil the oxygen out of it, he said, if you let it really bubble. I don't know if our tea improved after that, but I'm sure she took to heart what it was he said. We have the fondest memories. And it was he who brought us here, and we met many of you. It is good, dear Christian, to meet with other pilgrims on the way to heaven and share encouragements together. Thank you for having us today. I'd like to thank the Hart family for putting up with me today, and I was feasting. It seemed I was feasting far too long. I'm diabetic, you know, and of course, forgetful as well. And I came without my diabetic medicine, so I was depending on how I felt as to whether or not I had enough sugar in my system to survive. Well, when I got back to the car, I discovered I had had a blood tester with me, but nothing else. But at least I was able to find out just how much sugar I had in me. Well, there's enough to keep me going until I get home, I can tell you that. And I'm just hoping that I'll burn off a little of it as I preach to you this evening. Dear friends, it is a privilege. I've been on the road quite a while now as a Christian, and I value more and more encounters with God's people and learning from them their experiences and sharing with them the goodness of the Lord. Now let's turn, please, to that passage that we want to look at, the verses 32 through to 39. And with our Bibles open before us, could we just bow in a word of prayer? O God, our Heavenly Father, we would not dare to attempt to speak without first of all publicly acknowledging our emptiness, our nothingness, and looking to Thee, O God, for the help that only Thou canst give. I pray, Lord, for the help of the Holy Ghost as we seek to proclaim Thy word this night. May there be a word of encouragement to all. May there be a word of instruction for all. May there be a word that exalts the Savior before all. For we ask it in His name. Amen and amen. In these verses, Paul the Apostle, who is addressing a group of believers, I believe it is Paul, by the way, there's no name attached to the epistle, but I believe that it was Paul wrote this wonderful epistle. And in it, he is addressing some Hebrew Christians. Hebrew Christians who were beset by many troubles, much tribulation. And he urges upon them in the verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days. It is a good thing, brethren and sisters, to look back upon former days in our lives. We are urged by God to do that. It's right that we ever bear in mind that as Christians we must press forward looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But it is good to look back and observe the kindness and the faithfulness of God and the path that He has led us upon. Let me read to you how it has been said of God that He would have us recall certain matters particularly. Oh, there's some things behind us that were our best forgotten. But none of the actions of God in our lives should ever be forgotten. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the verse 2, the Lord says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. God wants us to remember His dealings with us in former times. All His dealings with us are worthy of recall, worthy of musing over again, for we can extract still much good from such memories. Now, here in this passage, Paul says that we should call to remembrance the beginning of our pilgrimage. That's what the Hebrews were to do. They were to think upon how things were at the beginning, how things were with them at the beginning, how they were at the beginning. That's an important thing. Measure yourself in the light of what you were. Are you still what you were? We ought to be. We ought to have actually grown in grace and in the knowledge of God since the beginning. We should have advanced. Sometimes when we look back at ourselves, we are vexed by the fact that it's plainly obvious that we haven't advanced. We haven't grown as it should. I've often said when preaching that when we look at our children growing up around us, we look for advancement. We look for increase and height and weight. How concerned we would be if we were to observe month after month that there was no change in our children. There was not that growing that one would expect. And if after years they are still in that small frame, it hasn't grown, it hasn't increased, we would be deeply, deeply vexed indeed and concerned about our children. Well, equally, when we look at ourselves and consider our spiritual stature, have we grown? Do I know more of God, of His Word, of His truth? Am I better acquainted with His will and what it is He has planned for His people? Do I see His ways in this world? Can I trace His footsteps, as it were, amongst men? Have I grown in grace? It's a very alarming thing when you haven't, Christian. It indicates there is something seriously wrong. May the Lord help us to grow in grace and advance. And it is an aid to that for us to look back. Now, the first thing you will notice that Paul would have them recall. Verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. He asks them to remember their illumination. Their illumination. That's a great word, you know. It wasn't Blackpool that invented that word, by the way, though it's often referred to because of the bright lights that are associated with that town at a certain time of the year. I really don't know what time of the year it is, but they're famous illumination, but not nearly so famous as the moment when light dawned in your soul, when you were illuminated, as Paul was on the road to Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven fell upon him, brighter than the midday sun. Such is the experience of every true child of God. Every true child of God. Remember your illumination, and you will remember your own darkness and ignorance. For that was your state when God called. Where there is illumination, there is, of course, beforehand, darkness. And in the case of the Christian, before illumination, there was ignorance. Ignorance of God. Darkness dwelt upon us. The eyes of our soul dwelt under the blackest curtain of ignorance. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and the verse 8, but ye were sometimes darkness. Now that's a strong expression when you think about it. He doesn't say sometimes you were in darkness, but he says ye were darkness. The very essence of darkness. The total absence of light. Such was your state. The Bible teaches the total depravity of man. The Bible does not concede that there resides within man a spark of knowledge regarding God or eternal matters. But with regarding spiritual matters, there is nothing but darkness indeed. He wrote to the Colossians, and again you'll know these words, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You know, my friends, salvation is a wonderful, wonderful experience. When we take these words and look at them, and remember, it's the Holy Ghost who has chosen these words, not Paul in a flight of fancy, oratory taking over his mind, as it were. No, this is the Holy Ghost choosing the words that Paul employs. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. A darkness that has power. A darkness that can grip, that can hold, that can ensnare. Men cannot of themselves escape the darkness of nature. Being born of Adam, contaminated by the virus of sin, we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity and under the power of darkness, the power of ignorance. I might just say as a comment on the affairs of today, we see the powers of darkness at work in our nation. You see, in our nation in former times, by the mercy of God, the gospel influence exerted by God's people and God's servants had a great impact upon the nation. Laws were enacted whereby criminal activities were banned and made punishable. And there were all sorts of barriers erected that would keep the nation as a people from the pursuance of sin. That's what the gospel did. It hedged us about. But in these latter days, there has been a departure from the word of God. Indeed, in many places, it has been utterly rejected. Utterly rejected. And everything related to it, despised and cast aside. I remember, and it's quite a long time ago, reading some instructions given to trainee teachers in Stranmillis Training College in Belfast. And it said, irrespective of your faith, when you are speaking to the children, you must not tell them that they have to be born again. For that implies that there is a great lack in their lives. You must not tell them they need their sins forgiven. That's likely to have an adverse impact upon their mental powers. Bring unrest to their hearts. You must not say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. This was the instruction given to young teachers. Sometime later I was meeting with a headmaster about a matter raised by parents whose children attended a school, and I was the minister of those parents, and I had met with him to discuss with him some of these problems. And he said to me, he says, you know, I'm a Christian, and I believe the Bible. And he says, in fact, I never take an assembly, but I teach them the word of God. I teach them that they're sinners that need to be saved. And I said, if you are doing that, you're going contrary to the instructions that you received from the education authority under which you labor. And he blanched. He didn't answer me. But such was the change in his complexion that I knew I had scored a hit. And he had to concede that by teaching the children the word of God, he was breaking the rules under which he was employed. Now that's just a small incident. It took place quite some time ago, but it's an indication of how there has arisen within our nation a rejecting of the word of God, a casting it aside. And we see the evidence of that being cast aside. There has grown up a generation that knows nothing of God, of God's hell, of judgment that will follow sin, and there is no fear of God in the nation. And we see how common death has become upon our streets, among the young, particularly among the young. Whereas there might have been a little bout of fisticuffs among young ones over some disagreement, now they kill each other. Every day we seem to read of an elderly person, particularly elderly women, almost beaten to death for a wristwatch, a handbag, something of no great value. But if no great value is to be placed upon the article stolen, there is even less value to be placed upon the woman who was nearly beaten to death in order to get that item. There's been a casting aside of the word of God. It once enlightened our nation to a very great degree, but there's been a turning away and a turning back to darkness. Christian, by God's grace, you were brought out into the light. You were illuminated. What a precious word. We are to avoid doing what the nation's doing, turning our back upon the light. Can happen with Christians. Individuals can turn away from the truth of God. Let it not happen to you, my friend. But walk in the light. Walk in the light. Walk in the light of God. Be in communion with God, and you will walk in the light. You will notice that it is indicated to us earlier in this chapter, it was part of our reading, that this illumination was the first grace that God bestows upon the one who will see him. If you look, please, at the verse 16, the first verse that was read to us, we read, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord." I believe God is speaking here of Israel. And he's speaking of the covenant and the terms of it that will be enacted in a future day. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." That's illumination. That's illumination. That's what brought light to us. When we look back to the days when we were born again, when we were converted, the light that we received was the light of God's precious word. And we received it by a divine operation. "I will put my laws in their heart." It wasn't any man, it wasn't any church ritual that brought the light to our soul, but it was God himself. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Christian, your mind is as a book, as a parchment, upon which God has written his laws. You can't rub out God's writing. Well, the devil would tempt us to ignore what it is God has inscribed upon our being. But we can't forget, we can't ignore. It is inscribed there to last forever. God has made it part of our nature to know, to be conscious of, to be aware of his law. This was illumination, the very first grace bestowed upon the child of God. And Paul says, you remember your illumination. Oh, Christian, it's good to go over what it is God has done within our being. Sometimes we can forget. We can forget. And forgetting, we become unthankful. Forgetting, we begin to have most foolish thoughts. But it's good to go back and recall the kindness of God to us and what it was. What an operation took place within us when we were born again, when we were regenerated, made new creatures in Christ. That involved an enlightening of our being, a bringing us out of darkness, and God inscribing upon our minds his law. His law. God causes us to ever keep in mind this truth. It was, of course, an illumination in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus himself. The word illuminate means to lighten up. We go back to Blackpool again. When that switching on process takes place, there's a lighting up of everywhere. The word appears in your Bible in Revelation chapter 18. Do look at it. When we look at words in the scriptures which are translated by one English word in one place and another English word in another place, we get to look at the word and the meaning of the word from a number of angles. Illuminate means what I say, to lighten up. Look at chapter 18 of Revelation. "After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." Dear Christian, there's some wonderful events lying ahead of us. For these chapters in Revelation deal with the very end of this age, and events that will take place then. And here's something. Men often say in an argumentative fashion, Where is the God of the old days? Why doesn't he show himself? Well, he will show himself, and he will show his glory, and he will show his power, and he will show his wrath, as he did in former times. And here's a great angel announcing the downfall of Babylon, and the earth is lightened with his glory. What heavenly glory will surround the downfall of this citadel of wickedness? Today the spirit of Babylon is seen on every hand, advancing, glorying in itself. We hear in our own parliament and in the parliaments of the world, we hear men speaking most proudly of what it is they plan, what it is their purpose. And they speak with the most glowing terminology of what lies in the future as far as they're concerned. But it's all going to come crashing down one day, and the very announcement of its crashing down will be a day of illumination, a day when light will flood this world as never before, and men will realize that they have put their hopes and their trust and their dependence and based their expectations on the false promises, base promises of men. And they have been deceived. There will be a day of illumination spoken of here in Revelation 18. And that's what happened to us as individuals. The day and hour we were saved, the light of God shone into our hearts. I remember it well. I'll never forget it. You know, I never stood in a church to hear a gospel message. You have heard more gospel from my lips tonight, poor and all as the preaching may be. You have nevertheless heard more gospel from my lips than I ever heard before I was converted. I was traveling as a sinner, along with a companion, to a place in Northern Ireland, a sea place, a seaside town called Portreuch. It was Good Friday, and there was anything good in our minds and the plans that we had made for what it was we were going to do when we got to Portreuch, a place where many young people would gather for the Easter weekend. And by the providence of God, my friend and I had lost my driving license because I had been caught by the police drunk in charge of a car. And I lost my driving license. And I might say that I lost it for a year. And the most of that year I was a Christian. And stamped upon my license when I had it returned was the fact that drunk in charge of a car, fine, so forth, banned and so on. And every time after, for 3 years at least, when I was stopped by the police, oftentimes very clearly a minister, and they would take my license and, "Hello, Your Reverence, how are you?" And they'd read this and then look again, for it didn't seem to be in keeping with my calling. Always gave me an opportunity. Well, Constable, let me tell you the story of how that came about. But because I had lost my license, we were travelling by public transport and we were on a train. And God in his wonderful providence caused us to dash down that platform, hurriedly open a carriage door and jump in to discover ourselves in the company of 5 young girls, all about our own age. And we sought to engage them in conversation and soon discovered really they weren't interested in the things that we thought they would be interested in. Offering them cigarettes didn't bring any appreciation. They rejected them, saying they didn't smoke. We asked them, were they going to the dance that night in Portreuch? It was always a Friday night dance in Portreuch. No, we're not going there. And so we said, well, what are you going to Portreuch for? And they said, we're going to a young people's Christian convention. And they started to testify. And all the way to Portreuch, for it was a non-stop 1-hour journey, and we couldn't get out of the compartment we were in. It wasn't a corridor type train. It was just a carriage sliced up with doors into each section, and we couldn't get out unless we wanted to take a flying jump while the train was moving. So, well, we weren't very polite to them. That I know. I can't remember, but I know we weren't polite to them. But they stuck to their guns. And I remember getting out of the station in Portreuch, and one of the girls just grabbed my coat and stopped me and said, "Listen, you've laughed at us all the way here, but you just remember this. My spirit shall not always strive with man." Shrugged my shoulder free of her grip. Never even made a response to her. Got out and away. Never saw them again except when we were coming home. And we spotted them down the platform, watched where they went, and then went as far away from that portion of the train as we could get. There were events that took place in the days that followed that. My friend's father died. And strangely, he was buried not too far from Kilskerry. And if you had whispered in my ear, as I stood in that graveyard, and the burial took place, if you'd have whispered in my ear, "By the way, you're going to spend 40 years down here preaching God's word," well, I don't know what my reaction might have been, for God was far from my thoughts. Well, anyway, it turned out that my friend called upon the Lord. And when I went to his house on the Friday evening to stay with him for the weekend, because he was now on his own, his mother was in hospital in a coma, his sister was a nurse and she was on duty, and he was all on his own in the empty house, and I said to my folks, "Look, I'm going over to stay with Albert." And when I arrived at the door, he stopped me. He said, "I got saved last night." Now, I have never heard much of the gospel, but I did know this phrase, and I knew what it meant. I knew he was finished with the life that we lived together, like brothers. And I was angry with him. And there started that moment, a dispute between us that went on through Friday night, through Saturday, and through the Lord's Day. Arguing the bit out about it all. Again, I don't remember anything he said. Probably nothing worth remembering was said. Maybe Albert did say some things that were worth remembering, but I didn't. And the Sabbath evening, about 9 o'clock, we were sitting, almost exhausted, arguing, looking into the little fire. And suddenly, into my mind came, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," and it was God. I didn't know where that verse was in the Bible, but I knew what that verse was saying. And that night, I called upon the Lord and asked him to save me. I didn't have any understanding of the gospel, and so for a week, I struggled, really. Am I or am I not? What has happened to me? Has anything happened to me? And then the following Lord's Day, my mother did something that she normally did. She said, "We're going down to hear Dr. Paisley. Would you like to come?" Now, that was normally the signal for me to act in a most shameful and wicked way, repudiating such a notion and saying some nasty things about Dr. Paisley, about whom I knew nothing. But that doesn't stop you saying nasty things about people. But that night, there sprang up in my heart, I can't tell you, an excitement. Yes, I'd love to go. I'd love to go. And down I went, heard the man of God preach. At the end, he made an appeal, "If you'd like to be saved." And I tell you, men and women, the place was packed. The rows of chairs were very close together. There was no room between the end of your knee and the chair in front. But he said, "If you'd like to be saved, put your hand up." And I put my hand up. And then he said, "Well, make your way out." And I made my way out. So well did I make my way out, I fell over the last three people out into the middle of the aisle, splattered face down. But it didn't trouble me in the least. I was so filled with an anticipation. I was about to learn whether or not I was saved. And I was shown into a little room, and then I heard the preacher say, "Send the young fella in first." Well, there was another man that night. And so I was brought in, and Dr. Paisley set me down, and he opened his Bible, and he says, "Young man, have you ever made a profession of faith?" Well, he was now speaking double Dutch, as far as I was concerned. So I thought the safest thing for me to do was to say no, which was actually a good thing, because he treated me, dealt with me, as a sinner seeking salvation. And he just opened the Word of God, and he showed me the verses, and light dawned on my heart, and I knew that previous Lord's Day, when I called upon the name of the Lord, He had saved me, and now He was granting me assurance. Granting me assurance. That's a long time ago. But oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. What does it say? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I saw the glory of God that night as revealed in the Scriptures in the face of my Savior. I saw my own sins in that light. I saw what a wretched being I was. What a fool I was. But how merciful God had been to me. Changed my life. Do you know it changed my whole family? Within 12 months, every member of our family was converted. My three sisters, their husbands, my mother and father. Really, God had been working in their hearts and restoring them to Himself. And that restoration was marked by their seeing their offspring being converted. Oh, that was the beginning of glorious days when God illuminated my heart. He has done that for you, Christian. But what about you? Does the light of God shine in your heart? Have you seen God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ as He is set before us in the Scriptures? Do you recognize who He is? Have you fallen before Him, as did Saul on the road to Damascus? Have you yielded your heart, your life? For He is your ruler, your King. Have you seen your sins? Do you understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin? Have you been illuminated? Are you in the light? If you're not, may God bring you to that light tonight. Now, remembering our former times then will cause us to recall how the light of God dawned in our lives. It will also teach us something else. Look at what Paul says there in the verse 32. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction." When we begin to recall former times and the providential dealings of God with us and with His people generally, as it is portrayed in the Bible and in the history books penned by men, we will see that affliction is part of being a Christian. It's part of being a Christian. We had no trouble from the world before we were saved. We were in harmony with it, in step with it. Everything it proposed, we were happy with. The day and hour we became a child of God, then the attitude of the world changed very much toward us. And affliction and trouble became an integral part of the Christian journey. We found ourselves, though we were embracing what God had said, though we were seeking to spread the most precious message of mercy and kindness amongst men, yet we found ourselves the subject of opposition, maligned and slandered, miscalled, mocked, afflicted. That's what it was. But that's part of being Christian. Paul, in Acts chapter 14, has just returned from his first missionary journey. And on the last leg of that journey, in chapter 14, we read of him visiting again the churches that had been started, the converts that had been made under the gospel. And it says in the verse 22 of Acts chapter 14, and as he returns to his base, he is confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I readily acknowledge that the circumstances that those early converts encountered were terrible in comparison to what it is a Christian today may encounter, but nevertheless, though in the merciful providence of God, opposition to the gospel has been greatly suppressed in this country, though we do see it beginning to rise again, nevertheless, the opposition the Christian will meet today is nothing compared to what those early believers met. But we'll meet something of the spirit of opposition about which Paul here was warning. He says, you must pass through much tribulation in order to obtain the kingdom of God. Paul said the same when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, I think it is. And the verse 3 of that chapter, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that ye are appointed thereunto. That's part of being a Christian. It's part of our appointment as Christians to meet the opposition of the world. You can read something similar to that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the verse 12. Look at the character of the affliction that these people to whom Paul is writing, these Hebrew believers, look at the character of the afflictions that they went through. He says, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. They suddenly became the focus of much opposition. The word fight there is a Greek word that lies at the foundation of the English word athlete or athletics. And it referred to participation in the public games common amongst the Greek-speaking world. And Paul says that's what it became for you. You became a public spectacle. You became like one of those athletes engaged in wrestling and fighting and publicly watched as you thus took part in such a spectacle. That's what it is to be a Christian. It is to become the focus of the world's opposition and hatred. You will find people who don't know you ready to say the most terrible things about you. That's what these people went through. And it's par for the course for every Christian. Maybe not the same circumstances exactly. Some have terrible trouble. I've known people who have been driven out of their homes. That doesn't happen to everybody. But nevertheless, there is affliction. The measure of this opposition rises up in the life of every true Christian. Look at the precise nature of what it is Paul says. He further describes the opposition in the verse 33. He endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproach and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. You see, they found themselves afflicted because they became companions of those who were the subject of reproach and shameful abuse. They became companions of Paul and his band, who were, of course, related to Christ and bore the reproach of Christ upon their shoulders. And anyone who stood with them became bearers of the same reproach that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This was part of the affliction. Dear Christian, today's Christianity is trying very hard to get rid of that reproach. It dresses itself up so as to avoid that reproach. It removes the cross and the reproach of the cross from its witness. It won't speak in terms of condemnation of sin and sinners. No! Oh, it will try instead to sing a tune that is pleasing to the world and pleasing to sinners, and so refuse the reproach of the cross and avoid the affliction that is linked to that. Oh, I tell you, if there is no reproach, Christian, then there's no affliction. If there's no shadow of the cross falling upon your life, there'll be no affliction. If you want to get rid of affliction, if you want to live in harmony with all around you, and to be one of those hail fellows well met, you've got to get rid of Christ. You've got to get rid of any likeness of Him in your life. For a likeness of Christ will bring affliction. It will bring reproach. He says you were made a gazing stock. Their goods were spoiled. That word gazing stock means they were set up on a stage. Just like you see in a theatre, where players are put up on a stage. Only they're put up on the stage for you to admire and be entertained by. But the Christian was put up on a stage to mock, to sneer at, to despise. Their goods were spoiled. Their goods were spoiled. That was a heavy burden to bear. A heavy burden to bear. What they owned. And I can see Christian mothers, Christian fathers, Christian children seeing people coming and taking their beloved possessions. That which your mother had scrimped and saved to purchase. Little benefits that she had gathered into her life and into the home to make life just a little more comfortable. She saw them taken out, smashed, destroyed. Children, their little belongings in like fashion. So, such is the hatred directed at the children of God that even that which they loved was hid. That's what happens when you really begin to walk with God and show forth a likeness to Him. I close by saying, by looking back, by remembering, recalling the days, the beginnings of our pilgrimage, then we will, I'm sure, like these Hebrews, we'll remember the secret of victory. You see, these Hebrews, we are told, when they called to remembrance the days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me and my bonds. That's what brought them reproach. They loved Paul. They had compassion on him. I can't tell you the change there came in my workplace when I went out on a Friday night, a sinner, and came back on a Monday morning, a free Presbyterian, a follower, a disciple, as it was seen by them, of Ian Paisley. Oh, there was quite a change in the atmosphere. And I enjoyed it. I did. But anyway, that's beside the point. It wouldn't have been quite so enjoyable for these folks here. They had compassion on Paul and his bonds. And look what it says in verse 34. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. I've got to admire those Christians. Do you know? They took joyfully. They didn't stand wringing their hands and wailing, why has God allowed this to happen to me? But they rejoiced. They did. They rejoiced. Such was the grace of God to them. They rejoiced. They took joyfully. Now, have you ever wondered what it was at work in the hearts and souls of the saints of God who were called upon to give their lives, sometimes in the most awful circumstances? I've stood in Lewis. I've looked at the spot marked where the fires burned and the bodies of the saints were consumed. And yet, very often, they sang, they prayed, they urged upon those who gathered to see the spectacle of their death, the gospel. How could that be? It was the same grace at work as here. And this people took joyfully
the spoiling of their goods.
They rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for the Lord Jesus. That's how they saw the suffering. They took it as a glorious thing. As old Bunyan used to say whenever there were some evil names hurled at him, he said he used to gather them up and pin them on his breast like a war medal, denoting courage, bravery in the cause of Christ. They took the spoiling of their goods with joy. The spoiling of their goods with joy. Oh, I tell you, they did this because, Paul explains at the end of verse 34, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves. Here was a knowledge in their hearts that caused them to take a view of what was taking to them and to their property. A such a wonderful view. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This is what makes a difference, Christian. When you have been illuminated, and though affliction begins to center upon you as a result, you can bear that affliction joyfully because heaven is real. Heaven is real. There is granted to those who find themselves in the circumstances like those of the Hebrews, the grace that was given to Stephen, the first Christian martyr. They were gathering up the stones and beginning to hurl them at him in mad fury, hoping to kill him, wishing to kill him, desiring to kill him. He said, I see Jesus. He saw beyond this world. He saw that which was lasting and eternal. He saw where he was going. And the circumstances of his going meant nothing to him. Because he saw where he was going. And that's how it was with these folks. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Everything that's being destroyed around me, I have much better waiting for me in glory. What do I care about what's taking place? What they're doing to my little earthly goods? I have a more enduring substance in heaven. That's what gives the victory. Men and women, by God's grace, we should endeavor to live with our eyes on heaven, seeing it open before us, being conscious of eternal things, and not taken up with the events on earth and how they affect us, but rather to remember that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, and it can never be taken from us. They can't spoil it. The thief can break through and steal it. Rust can't corrupt it. It's an incorruptible inheritance. It's ours in glory. You live with your eyes on that and you live in victory. No matter what affliction you run into, you live in victory. Oh, may God give us all such a revelation and cause us to walk in the light of these truths, to be heavenly minded, to set our affections on the things which are above. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight and encourage us and grant to us a spirit of victory. Amen.